Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Been hearing a theme of light, peace, and that Christ alone is the one who brings light and peace into our lives. And Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 makes a promise, and out of that promise, we ask the question, do we still need the light of Christ? It's an Old Testament passage. It speaks to fulfillment of some Old Testament problems and issues. But is there a long-term look that the prophet is taking in that text? If you begin in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 9 with me, this is a continuation right out of the reality of the darkness and gloom of anguish that's being spoken of in the end of chapter 8. And in chapter 9, the prophet Isaiah writes, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." One thing that stands out to us immediately is that the prophet writes in the past tense of an action or a promise that he writes as though it has been completed. And that's a literary tool that he uses to say it's something that is so certain that I'm going to write about it as if it has already come to pass. And so there's a certainty of hope, and indeed that certainty was fulfilled in the lives of those to whom he wrote. Ultimately, the anguish and the gloom of exile and captivity and the things that were going on because of their sin was lifted, and yet it's strange that as he goes on into the rest of the chapter, from verses 8 and following, he speaks of more gloom to come. And so, as I understand this text, the prophet is writing words of comfort and consolation and hope to a people who are going to continue to be walking in the midst of considerable difficulty and anguish. And so establishes a pattern even for us as we who have seen the birth of Christ, that the Messiah who has certainly come, we still anticipate the day of His return and the consummation of all that God has promised to be fulfilled in Christ. Now, how do I immediately leap to assume that this text is talking about the Messiah? Well, two clues. The first of those in the verses that follow what I've just read for you speak of a king, and it is possible that these words were read at the coronation of an earthly king, but the things that are said about this king cannot be accomplished in or by any earthly, simply human king. A kingdom that lasts forever, that will be established forever, that all the nations are going to come to him, and that all of the government of the nations will be on his shoulders, can only be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have even better proof than that, and that's found in Matthew chapter 4. If you'd like to turn there with me, I'd like to read Matthew explicitly says that this text is written of Christ. Beginning in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 4, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee," that is Jesus, "and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And so Matthew tells us that the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9 is writing explicitly about Christ, and yet the question remains, the text was written to a people who were under the darkness and gloom and anguish of exile, and again, Matthew writes to a people who are under the darkness and gloom of captivity in Rome. And so, do these ancient Bible texts have anything to say to us? And I would propose to you that it has everything to say to us, and that we distinctly need this hope, because the problem of darkness today is ultimately no different than the problem of darkness of the day of Isaiah and of Matthew. And that problem exists in at least two very particular ways, in that people living in darkness today, not because there's a physical darkness or because there's even necessarily a physical oppression, but because they live in ignorance of who God is. But there is also a lingering darkness, even in the followers of Jesus, because there is sin that clings to us, and we need the light of Christ then to instruct our understanding of who God is, but also to give us provision for walking with Christ day to day. And as we walk and work through this today, you find yourself either as one who is not a follower of Jesus. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, not a follower of Christ, thank you for coming. Thank you for sharing this time with us. And we pray that today you might hear and understand better who God is as He's revealed Himself in the Scriptures. But also, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to find struggles, I think, in your own life that the light of Christ alone addresses. And then every single one of us need to have a restored, strengthened, buoyed hope as we live in the day that we find ourselves in, with all some of the difficulties and challenges and things that come at us. And so those three things I'd like for us to see, that we need the light of Christ because there is darkness in terms of ignorance of who God is. There is darkness that lingers as we struggle to walk with Christ, and because we desperately need the hope of Christ. And we're going to settle down in the book of Ephesians. If you would turn there with me. And I'm going to just, somebody who has the Pew Bible, will you tell me what page Ephesians 4 is on? I'll just, 977. Okay, so if you're using one of those Bibles in the pew or in the chair before you, it's page 977. And we'll look together, first of all, at Ephesians chapter 4. We need to be rescued from ignorance about God. We need light to walk with God. And we need hope for the future. And, you know, I'm going to confess to you that I'm not the bubbly Christmas person at our house. And I know I have seen in my life a tendency over the years to be hard on Christmas in terms of the way our culture celebrates and the materialism and all those kinds of things. But this year I prayed. I woke up one morning and I prayed, God, please help me to be more, help me be a nicer person, you know, around my house at Christmas. And God's been kind. I put Christmas lights up this year at our house. You know, so there's like joyful, bubbly stuff going on at our house. And I'm just uniquely aware of how desperately I need the light of Christ shining in my heart. You know, the new year is always kind of a fun time for me because I anticipate being able to start over again. You know, there's always hope for being a little bit better at something. Like we moved to a new house. I hope I'm a better neighbor now than I was before, and I kind of got a chance to start. And, you know, time's running out, so we need to get on that. But the new year is a chance to start again. The problem that I've found in these 54 years, though, is that I keep bringing the same me into the new year. And I desperately need the light of Christ to shine into my heart and to effect change. So that's where we're headed today. We need the light of Christ because people walk in darkness with regard to God. Ephesians 4:17 And 18, now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Here, the Apostle Paul tells us that the condition of those who are apart from Christ, and he speaks of Gentiles as he writes there to the folks in Ephesus who are darkened in their understanding. Now, he's not talking about people who are stupid or unlearned. Notice he uses the word that they're darkened in their understanding. I think our word would be that they were ignorant about who God was. They were very intellectually driven. In fact, the Greeks felt that their salvation was found in intellectually rising to God. And so in a very real sense, they were saved by their philosophy. And they understood, in their understanding, they believed that their chief obstacles were intellectual. That if they could overcome intellectual barriers, and they could rise in a way to God. And Paul is saying that their intellect itself is their chief obstacle. That the way they understand God is broken. And so apart from that, their understanding of God is muddled and agnostic and chaotic and incorrect. And so he's telling us that apart from thinking about life from God's perspective, and apart from God allowing us to think correctly about Him, our thinking about Him is broken. And again, I'm not saying that unbelievers are unable to think clearly. We live in an academic community. Many of you are connected with the university. Many of you are incredibly bright and super intelligent, and you rub shoulders with people who are the best minds in their business. And yet, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? And you might substitute in there, where is the professor? Where is the graduate student? Where is the intellectually gifted person? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. If you gathered 10 of the best intellectual minds at Auburn University who are not followers of Christ and gave them 10 simple questions about who God is and how they're made right with God and what the gospel is, they would not be able to answer them. And I'm not saying that to boast that I'm theologically better than someone else. And I'm not even saying that we take those great minds and put them in a theological seminary somewhere and they could learn intellectually and understand the facts of the gospel. But I'm saying that they don't know who God is apart from God opening their eyes and shining the light of the Spirit's illumination in their understanding. People may have great understanding of the world, but the world's wisdom does not open them up to who God is. And so we desperately need the light of Christ to shine. You can hold your finger there in Ephesians if you want and turn to chapter 26, verses 12 to 18. I'll read for you if you don't want to turn. Acts 26, verses 12 and following. Paul writes about his conversion here. He says, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. So the apostle Paul, intellectually gifted, theologically accredited, hooded, if you will, so to go off the graduation term, hooded with authority from the chief priests, is on his way to Damascus to crush this Christian movement that's going on there. And verse 13 tells us at midday, and he's talking to King Agrippa. He's in the court, if you will, of the king, and he's describing his conversion. He says, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from the heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Hear this, verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins. So, Paul, super learned, theologically trained, light shines. Because to that point, as much as he had right, he was entirely wrong. He was wrong about who God is. He was wrong about what it meant to be right with God. He was wrong about how other people are made right with God. He was wrong about how to serve God. He was wrong about everything that mattered. And you need to understand today that if you're an intellectually gifted person, that doesn't make you, it doesn't give you an understanding of who God is. That something like this needs to happen. And I don't want to confuse you. I'm not saying that a huge light has to shine down from heaven. But something supernatural needs to take place so that you can understand who God is and what He's called you to do. During William Wilberforce's days in London, he was a good friend with the Prime Minister, whose name was William Pitt. And Wilberforce, you remember, was the great combater of slavery in England. And he spent his whole life seeing slavery abolished in England. He also spent a great deal of time at a church where a pastor named Richard Cecil was preaching, and Wilberforce often invited Pitt to go with him and hear him, but Pitt made excuses about being busy and so forth. But one day, a day came, Pitt went with him to church. Richard Cecil was incredibly articulate. Wilberforce was lifted in his soul. He was amazed at the goodness of God. He was worshiping as the Word of God was preached. And as they left the church, William Pitt turned to him and said, quote, "You know, Wilberforce, I have not the slightest idea what that man was talking about." Now, what is the difference between two gifted, able men sitting and listening to the same sermon, and one of them lifted up to the throne of God, one saying, "I don't have a clue what that man was talking about"? It is the light of Christ. And so what are we to do? Is there anything that can be done about this need? Well, clearly, if you're a believer and you're dealing with family or friends or classmates or workmates, pray for them. You've made the point. This is not a darkness that's overcome by intellectual prowess. People are not going to know God through their own brilliance. You're not going to argue them into heaven. And so, have you been praying for lost friends? Do you know any lost people? Do you know any unbelievers? Do you have close friendships with any unbelievers? And are you running in circles where you can meet people that need the light of Christ? Do that and pray. And if you're an unbeliever, if you're here today and you're an unbeliever, I want to encourage you, don't harden your heart to the things of God. And just want to point out to you quickly in verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. There's an ignorance in them. The last little phrase of the verse, look at what he says, due to their hardness of heart. And so if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to, again, thank you. Obviously, you haven't said, "I don't want to go to that church. I don't want to hear what that preacher has to say." And I'm encouraged by that. But be careful. Don't willfully harden your heart against God or say that this is not true. I'm rejecting it or pushing it away. In fact, I would encourage you to ask God to open your eyes so that you can understand who He is. I'm talking to some of our children here today. Children, listen to me. ask God to give you sight spiritually to see who you are and who God is. Some of you, you're going through motions. You're here because your parents make you come. You're here out of expectations. You're here out of politeness. Ask God to open your eyes so that you can see who He is and respond to Him in repentance and faith. We need to be rescued from ignorance, and only the light of Christ can do that. But we also need the light of Christ because darkness hinders our walk with God. I'm going to ask you to look back or on over into Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to skip down into this text. Look down to verse 7. Therefore, do not become partakers with them, that is, the sons of disobedience. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And hear the language that the Scripture uses there. Look at the text and notice the language. At one time you were darkness. It doesn't just say you walked in darkness. It says you were darkness. Your condition was darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. So it says, walk as children of light and discern what's pleasing to the Lord. And I'm going to ask you to kind of rotate back up into chapter 5. I mean, into chapter 4, and want to think about some practical areas. As believers, we've been transformed, and radically so. Our thinking's been changed. We see who God is. We understand what He's called us to, and yet we live with what Caleb Petrie famously calls gaps. Those of you who remember Caleb, he asked one day in our time of discussion, what do we do about these gaps between what God has called us to and the reality of where I am? And I want to encourage you, brother and sister, to realize that the Scriptures are calling us to purposefully, actively press after some things. And so I'm talking to believers of all ages. We do not drift into holiness. And that's the mindset we sometimes have. We tend to think about Christianity as entering a relationship with God and then waiting until we die and go to heaven. And in the meantime, we drift. But we don't drift into holiness. And so here are some places that the Scriptures are calling us to actively pursue. Verse 25 of chapter 4, we're to pursue truthful speech and transformed relationships. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbors of one another. In the original language, the text has a definite article here, and it says, having put away the lie, having put away the falsehood. And it reminds me of the message that Brandon preached a couple of weeks ago out of 2 Thessalonians about the Antichrist. In fact, this is the language that John uses later in 1 John when he talks about the false Christ. And so Paul is essentially saying, if you're a follower of Jesus, you've put away the lie about how to be right with God that all these false gods and false religions have. And in fact, Paul is establishing that today you are either embracing the lie or you're embracing the truth, who is Christ. Those are the two options. And he's saying, follower of Jesus, you've rejected the lie and you have embraced the truth. You have come to Christ, and since you've done that huge thing, since your life is characterized by embracing the truth of the gospel, then let the rest of your life be also expressed and characterized in truthfulness. So let the things that you say and the high esteem you have for other people around you cause you to speak truth, since you've embraced the truth. And since you've embraced the truth about something so essential as the gospel, why would you lie about lesser things? Boys and girls, listen to me. Sometimes you're tempted to think, I can get out of this trouble by lying or hedging the truth a little bit and shading this and not telling all the truth to my parents or to a teacher or to a police officer or someone like that. And I can get out of trouble by lying. And what the Scripture is calling you to understand is that there is a tendency in you and me, because of darkness that clings, to cover the truth and to lie about things. And if you practice that, you can learn to lie easily. And the scriptures are calling you as a follower of Jesus to put that away and to regularly put that to death and to embrace truth. Second thing, that's in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So the scriptures are calling us to truth, not only truthful speech, but to be done with sinful anger. I don't know anything about sinful anger, so I'll just let you, you know, you guys have heard me talk about that enough times, right? And seen it in me, that I struggle with sinful anger. And there are times when anger ought to be present, when injustice is done, when someone else is being wronged or taken advantage of, when someone's being abused. We ought to have a righteous indignation about that. But I'm afraid that more often what we are prone to is sinful anger. And so the scriptures are calling us to be done with sinful anger. And when we are sinfully angry, we're to deal with it quickly, to give no opportunity to the devil. So I think there are some subtle things that are going on there. Your anger moves you towards doing things that are inappropriate. You know, who cannot identify with having gotten sinfully angry and then following on the heels of that doing something really stupid? Only me, okay. So don't let Satan creep in by not dealing with sinful quickly. That's what the text is telling us. We need the light of Christ to shine on that and to say, this is not righteous indignation, this is sinful anger. And He's the one who can help us discern. 4:28 calls us to work faithfully. Don't steal, but instead plan to share with others. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, being honest or doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And this is such a counter thought. You know, I don't know anyone in here who's a thief, except that we all are thieves sometimes because we don't give honest work for honest pay, or maybe we leave early, or maybe we take, or, you know, there are ways that we subtly figure out how to steal. But at the end of the day, even if we're trying to be honest and to work hard, our tendency is to do it so we can consume it. Right? Work really hard so you can make lots of money, so you can play and buy toys and consume it. That's the American dream. And he's saying, no, the reason you work hard is so you can have stuff to give away, so that you can be useful in the world around you, that you can care for the poor, so that you can feed the hungry, so that you can care for those who are being treated unjustly. There's a glory found in all work, as we heard last week from 2 Thessalonians. And a part of that glory is so that you can gain things to be able to share them with others who are around you. That's the Christian view of work, that it's good and it leads to caring and sharing for others. We need the light of Christ to enable us to do that, so that we don't think about work as just something to be endured. Or fourthly, in verse 29, look at 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And so we're to put away corrupting speech. The word corrupting there is the word for rotten. And the idea is that we can have speech that has an effect on people that is the same as the rotting process in fruit. So our words can either cause them to rot, or it can cause them to flourish. And so the scriptures are calling you to have speech that builds people up, that's appropriate for the situation, and that no rotting speech should come out of our mouths. We need the light of Christ for that. We need the discerning light of Christ so that we know we see it, because we can't see ourselves accurately, right? We need Christ to shine light in places in our hearts that are sneaking, corrupting speech out from time to time, and expose that. Or verses 31, 32. All bitterness and wrath, anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So Paul kind of put away every vice and be compassionate toward each other. It's one of those kind of catch-all phrases or sections that he uses to say, all these things need to be put away. And you have tasted forgiveness as one who was full of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice, rotting speech and sinful anger and lies. You are one who was offended to God, but as Christ has forgiven you, so you forgive others. We need to be rescued from ignorance about God, but we also need the light of Christ to rescue us from ourselves. We need light to walk with God in ways that are both fruitful and joyful for us. Brothers and sisters, followers of Jesus, can you find yourself in need in any of those areas today? I want to point you to the light of Christ as your hope. The Bible's not calling you to a moral self-improvement program. The Bible's calling you to look to Christ, to His light, to see you transformed. And this may not be new information, but I'm willing to bet that there's need for light. Thirdly, and finally, as we're closing up and finishing, just turn back in Ephesians chapter 2. Talked about this in our Remembering the Gospel section this morning already. We need the light of life, the light of Christ, or we have no hope in the world. Look at verse 10. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You need to realize, and I want to talk to everyone across the board, believers, followers of Jesus, and those who may not follow Jesus. One of the greatest deceptions is that if you can just have this or have that, you'll be satisfied. That's your hope. And the Bible is telling you that apart from Christ, you have no hope. No hope. On the 17th of December, 1927, the submarine called S-4 was conducting exercises, drills, in a one nautical mile space off the coast of Massachusetts. And toward the end of one of those drills, the submarine began to surface in a place where a U.S. Coast Guard cutter was also running up and down the coast looking for bootleggers who were smuggling liquor into Boston. And as the submarine surfaced, the lookout on the cutter saw the sign of the periscope coming up in the water and called for an immediate course correction, but it was too late, and the cutter rammed the submarine, breaching the hull in two places. Submarine sank bow down in 90 feet of water in the Atlantic. And over the next several days, the 40 men who were trapped in the submarine worked in ways in the first initial few hours to try to see if they could float the stern of the submarine, but the seawater got into the control room and disabled all the controls, and so they fled to the back of the submarine from the water and were eventually killed by the chlorine gas that was produced by seawater getting into the batteries. Six men survived longer in a torpedo room that was shut off from those vents. And as divers were able to get down and in an attempt to try to think of a way they could rescue those men, they communicated with Morse code. And one sailor at one point, banging on the side on the hull of the submarine with a wrench, tapped out in Morse code, "Is there any hope?" And you need to understand, I need to understand, that apart from the light of Christ, we are no better off than those men trapped in that submarine. And there is absolutely no hope of rescue. But in Christ, there is hope. And what you need today, followers of Jesus, and those who do not are not yet followers, you need to be rescued as man on the hull of that submarine. And I hope you'll be crying, is there any hope or thing? And I want you to hear the Bible say that the light of Christ has dawned, giving light and life to those who were in darkness and to those who had no hope. And so, in your heart, where you ask Him to forgive you, to save you, to help you to repent of sin that's besetting you, that's ongoing, that's clinging to you, to give you hope as you wrestle with the circumstances of life. You know, Jonathan, I don't know what we would have done if you hadn't passed that test. But I do know we would have clung to Christ. Because your hope and our hope as a family is not bound up in you graduating or getting a job or pleasing anybody in this world. Our hope and your hope is bound up in Christ alone. Christ alone. Look to Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, rescue us today. Shine the light of Christ into our darkness. We ask that you would do this to the praise and glory of your grace and for our good. Rescue us from our desperate need, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.